don't want to be the one to tell you that that wasn't the actual verse for today. The other, the one that was supposed to be was a lot shorter. Did a great job. Great job. Good morning. It is a pleasure to see y'all today. I really want to thank Rick and Kirk for going ahead and mentioning our Vision Sunday, which is 3 weeks from today. It has been a tremendous blessing for me, and I speak for Tracy as well, in being able to work with this group of men and women who are blessed with vision. It's been a wonderful time of meeting, but we're getting tired of meeting. We are ready to share it with you. And what I really want to encourage you to do is, in addition to being here 3 weeks from today, make plans to be here on Sunday nights, beginning that Sunday night, March 30th, and in some of the Sunday nights in April as well, as we talk about with you what it is we're asking everyone to participate in. You'll have an opportunity to enlist yourself into some different ministry focuses as we move forward. It's a very exciting time. Really want you to pray about it, to think about it, and make plans to be here. As Kirk mentioned, we want to move forward, and this is the opportunity where we work and wrestle and struggle with where it is that God is leading us to go. Also, I want to mention that next week I will not be preaching. Adam's taking the mic. So, and as a result, I will be leading singing next Sunday. And as far as I know, this will be the first time I've ever done it on a Sunday morning. So it should be quite an interesting Sunday next week. You'll definitely want to be here for that. Yeah. But anyway, let's move on. It was the spring of 1963. And of all the cities that were targets in the burgeoning civil rights movement, Birmingham, Alabama, stood head and shoulders above the rest. All of the leaders of the movement, all the leaders of the movement wanted was equal treatment, access to school, access to water fountains, access to restaurants, to live and breathe and to have the same access to goods and services that their white counterparts had. And if there was any symbol that represented the anti-civil rights movement in that area to offset that of Martin Luther King, it was a man by the name of Bull Connor. He was the Commissioner of Public Safety in Birmingham. And to call Bull Connor a racist would have been a great understatement. He seemed to hate blacks. And he would even go on to call Lee Harvey Oswald a hero for killing JFK. Blacks in Birmingham during that period of time, in that spring, began to stage sit-ins at various lunch counters. And on April 6th of 1963, a group marched to City Hall. And when they refused to leave the premises, they were arrested. The courts told them they had to stop. But the civil rights technique of civil disobedience was about to begin. And on Good Friday, 45 years ago this spring, they marched again. African-American supporters flocked the streets to cheer them on. Some knelt there on the side of the road and began to pray silently. But as they approached City Hall, they were again arrested. And while he was in jail, Dr. King wrote in his memorable letter from a Birmingham jail, he said, "There was a time when the church was very powerful, and a time when the early Christians rejoiced at being deemed worthy to suffer for what they believed. In those days, the church was not merely a thermometer that recorded the ideas and principles of popular opinion. It was a thermostat that transformed the mores of society. Whenever the early Christians entered a town, the people in power became disturbed and immediately sought to convict the Christians for being disturbers of the peace and outside agitators. But the Christians pressed on in the conviction that they were a colony of heaven, called to obey God rather than man. Small in number, they were big in commitment. They were too God intoxicated to be astronomically intimidated. By their effort and example, they brought an end to such ancient evils as infanticide and gladiatorial contest. Things are different now. So often the contemporary church is a weak, ineffectual voice with an uncertain sound. So often it is an arch defender of the status quo. Far from being disturbed by the presence of the church, the power structure of the average community is consoled by the church's silent and often even vocal sanction of things as they are. Well, Dr. King would be released a couple of days after that letter was released. And plans began to be made for even more demonstrations in Birmingham. And at this point in their struggle for equal rights, an unexpected voice rose up to march on the streets. They were the voices of children. On May 2nd, 1,000 people were arrested. The next day, May 3rd, students began to march. Children began to march towards City Hall in the streets of Birmingham. And despite the calls of the police to cease and desist, they continued, these little children, to march. Well, Bull Connor snapped. He ordered fire engines to turn on their high-powered hoses and spray the marchers regardless of their age. The children were pummeled by the force of the blast. Some of them tried to get up and continue marching, but the sheer weight of the water left them bleeding and unable to stand. And the scenes of barbarity and sheer cruelty toward children would snap the nation out of her slumber and the progress towards civil rights. When I read Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, where it says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," I think of scenes like that. Those children trying to stand against the spray of water. Just as I imagine a lone figure standing before a tank in Tiananmen Square 19 years ago. It is a testament to the fact that meekness is a whole lot more than just being a doormat, but is often a byproduct of being poor, of being marginalized, of being oppressed. Better said, it is the godly response to being poor, marginalized, and oppressed. Because these Beatitudes build on each other. And the first four deal with those who are forgotten and mistreated and abused by society. We often look at the Beatitudes as qualities in which we are to aspire. And that involves a reading into the text things that aren't necessarily there. The first four Beatitudes are not ideals for us, but are instead a picture of God's love for the least of these. This is God working and moving. The emphasis is not so much on the meek as in what God will do for the meek. The poor, the mourners, the meek, they're not so much character goals, but an indication that God, in His kingdom, will bless those who have been battered by the powers of this world. And nowhere is this more evident than in the third Beatitude. Blessed are the meek. When abused and mistreated, the soul often longs to retaliate, to seek revenge, to respond in kind, to lash back, to strike back in anger and respond the same way the people have treated them. And still others might retreat within themselves and allow the abuse to become a destructive cycle where they just allow more and more and more to be heaped upon them. You see, the conventional wisdom when one is mistreated is to strike back, to use a proportional or even a greater response. But when one is poor, when one is outcast, when one is of a different skin color than society shines upon, when one is kept down by the imperial powers as is taking place in Matthew chapter 5 in first century Rome, there's not a whole lot that one person can do. You can't utilize violence because you really don't have the power to make much of a dent in the powers that be. And you know that if you are able to muster a group of people together to lash back, you're just going to begin an endless spiral of war and bloodshed that in the end rarely accomplishes anything. But to be meek, that's to have a heart for justice. To trust that God's way will out, and to stand in the midst of injustice, not lashing back in kind, but always being resolute that goodness and gentleness are the way. Unfortunately, a meek person in this society and in most societies, they're not very valued. The meek are not concerned with self-esteem and getting their way no matter what. They don't seek out fame and glory, but justice and fairness. They don't seek to move forward at the expense of others, but operate by the rules of kindness and compassion. They're less concerned with their best life now and more concerned with the best life for all people. They shout less for their rights and more for the rights of those who can't be heard. It is as Matthew Henry once said, they are the meek who are rarely and hardly provoked, but quickly and easily pacified, and who would rather forgive 20 injuries than revenge one, having the rule of their own spirits. So when Jesus says the meek will be blessed, it is again a very reversal of conventional wisdom. It stands everything that the world values upside down, and is also a reference to one of the promises, as each of these are, of God in Scripture, where it says in Psalm 37, verse 11, "But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." I think it's important to view this as a progression of thought in the Beatitudes. And looking at the first four Beatitudes as God's promise to a marginalized people, and to understand that it's more than just some kind of quiet strength. Oh, that's a large part of it. For Powell, the meek are not the humble, but the humiliated. They are unable to change the situation for themselves, but are in ways without power. And going back to Psalm 37, the original understanding is this is an agricultural promise. These are the ones who have been so cast out, the ones who have been so oppressed. They don't have anything for themselves. For them to have any sway over those who would dominate them, those who would keep them from true possession over the land, would have to come through some kind of alternative means. They couldn't just rise up and take the land back. It wasn't within their ability. So they would have to use something different. Kindness. Compassion. A resolute strength in the midst of injustice. Here we see the meek being rescued from those who would harm them. In Psalm 37, it's the wicked. And it most likely refers to tenant farmers who would have full access to the land when those who mistreated them were dealt with. And that meant waiting for God to act. It meant a patience and understanding that God will prevail. In the kingdom of heaven, gentleness overcomes aggression. Living meekly is to renounce the idea of revenge and retribution and live in the faithful expectation that God will make things right, that God will prevail. And when we think about what it means to be meek, what better example is there for us than in the person of Jesus Christ? Is there any greater illustration of meekness than the creator of the entire world entering Jerusalem on a donkey, knowing that it would end in his death? Matthew 21, beginning in verse 1, we read this. It says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The word translated humble here in verse 5 is the same word as translated meek in Matthew chapter 5. He wasn't a pushover. Jesus wasn't a wimp. He wasn't a doormat. He stood for truth and justice. He stood for the forgotten and dispossessed. He was a voice for the voiceless. He was a kind and compassionate warrior, but not through the means of violence and retributive power. Jesus would also go on to describe himself as meek in one of his more famous sayings where he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle," translated meek in Matthew 5, verse 5, "and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." The word for gentle there is the word for meekness. So what we see are elements of humility and gentleness, a willingness to stand and to be strong without resorting to violence and vengeance. To understand that true meekness is not to just be pushed around, but to stand when you know that everything around you is wrong. To stand when you know that injustice is being pushed upon people. To stand up for those who don't have a voice. To stand up for those who have been beaten down. To stand. Meekness involves a strength that violence can never achieve. The yokes of the world in the time of Jesus were oppressive. Assyria, Babylon, and now Rome had come and they were oppressing the people. But the yoke of Jesus, that of gentleness, of caring, of compassion, oh, that's easy. That's an easy yoke. That's the successful way. It's not oppressive, but it's liberating. And what this means for us is that if we inhabit the heart of Christ, then we, as the inbreaking of the kingdom of God in a lost and dying world, we don't seek to respond in violence, in domination, but in quiet strength, in humility, in gentleness, and in patience. That we understand that God's kingdom waits for those who other kingdoms would use, abuse, misuse, discard, and dismiss. Ruby Bridges is the true story of a 6-year-old girl who, by order of federal law in 1960, became the first person of color in the United States to attend an all-white school in New Orleans. If you've seen the movie, Ruby walks through the angry crowd outside the school, and there are 4 federal agents that are surrounding her. And as she goes up the steps, she stops. And she suddenly turns around, walks down a few steps, and she appears to say something to the crowd. And the agents try to coax her back up the steps, but she resists for a moment. Her lips are still moving. She's saying something. And a psychiatrist who has offered the family free counseling during this very traumatic time is looking on. And later when he's sitting there, he's talking with Ruby. He asks her, "I saw you talking to him. Did you finally get angry? Were you letting him have it? Did you tell him just leave you alone?" And Ruby answers, she says, "No, I didn't tell him anything. I didn't talk to him." The counselor says, "But Ruby, I was there. I saw you. I saw your lips moving." Ruby says, "I wasn't talking to him. I was praying for him." The counselor says, "You were praying for him?" And she says, "Yes, I pray for them every day in the car, but today I just forgot." The counselor says, "Well, what did you pray?" And Ruby puts down her crayon. She folds her hands together and she says, "Please, God, forgive these people. Because even if they say these mean things, they don't know what they're doing. So you can forgive them. Just like you did those folks a long time ago when they said terrible things about you." Ruby Bridges is a shining example of meekness, of not responding in kind, and not lashing out just as Jesus didn't. But instead, serve to put an end to the myth that violence can achieve what we often think it can achieve. A stunning indictment of power that this world utilizes to get ahead, but instead uses gentleness, meekness, humility. One of the heroes of the civil rights movement was a man who operated well over 150 years before it became front page news here in America. It was a man named William Wilberforce, who brought about the end to the slave trade in Britain. Each and every year he would stand before Parliament and he would bring this bill to abolish the slave trade. He did it after he was converted. He did it after Jesus grabbed hold of his heart and he realized that oppressing people, that keeping people down, was never the way to achieve anything in the kingdom of heaven. That violence and the kingdom of heaven do not mix together. That the kingdom of heaven is a repudiation of oppression and violence and keeping people down. And year after year after year, he would bring this bill before the Parliament to abolish the slave trade. And year after year after year, he would get laughed down and voted against. But he was persistent, and he continued to stand, and he continued to be a voice for those whose lives were oppressed and marginalized. And finally, after years of talking about the barbarity of slavery, he was successful. And Britain abolished the slave trade. One of the men who had at one point been an opponent of William Wilberforce stood up that day in Parliament and he said this. He says, when people speak of great men, they think of men like Napoleon, men of violence. Rarely do they think of peaceful men. But contrast the reception they will receive when they return home from their battles. Napoleon will arrive in pomp and in power, a man who's achieved the very summit of earthly ambition. And yet his dreams will be haunted by the oppressions of war. William Wilberforce, however, will return to his family, lay his head on his pillow, and remember the slave trade is no more. Meekness. Standing in the midst of injustice, not responding the way the world says to respond, but to respond in gentleness, in humility, in kindness and compassion, a care for the least of these. An attitude that says, I'm going to respond knowing that God will prevail, that He will intervene, and He will make all things right. Meekness. What we have all been called to be. Let's bow. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to see Jesus, to be able to look upon him and just see how he had the opportunity, as we sing from time to time, he could have called those 10,000 angels, but he didn't. He could have utilized the sword, but he didn't. Instead, he submitted. He humbled himself. He went to the cross to show that violence doesn't achieve what kindness, humility, and meekness do. Father, let us have that eternal perspective, the perspective that doesn't just look at the day-to-day, but sees the broader picture of your kingdom coming into this world through the picture of Jesus. Father, make us truly meek. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.